John chapter 13, verse 11. We'll be reading that in just a second, but I want to talk, first of all, about kind of setting the stage for what we're going to be studying this morning. There are some things that Christ does not know, and please, as I say that, do not misunderstand what I'm trying to get across. I'm not trying to say that the Lord is ignorant or ignorant over anything at all. What I'm talking about is the fact that there are certain principles that are true in spite of the fact that they would kind of limit, in a sense, the Lord's knowledge. Now, for example, let me just point out to you that Jesus knew things that we would never know. For example, among his 12 apostles, there was one who was a traitor. Now, he was a traitor long before he actually kind of performed the traitorous acts. He had apparently sold the Lord out in principle long before he had actually done it. But this is the kind of thing you or I, we would never know it. We would never be able to discern it. But the Bible says in John 13, verse 11, "For he knew him that should betray him. Therefore said he, you're not all clean." There was one among them who was not clean. Jesus had an insight into the inner workings of the human mind, more than you or I would ever be able to. And even though we might be, you might be trained as a psychologist or as a psychiatrist or something like that, that would not change the reality that there are some things that we cannot know that is going on in the heart and the mind of others. We just can't know it. A person at times, no matter how insightful you are, no matter how sharp you are mentally, people at times can deceive you. John 2 verse 24 says, "But Jesus did not trust himself to them, for that he knew all men. And because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." We might be able to deceive others, but we'll never be able to deceive the Lord Jesus because he knew what was in man's thoughts, and still he does. A third passage that makes us reflect upon this idea is Matthew 12, verse 25. There the Bible says, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them." Now this really gets into an area where we cannot kind of understand that. He knew their thoughts. Have you ever had someone look at you and say, "A penny for your thoughts"? You know why they want to pay a penny for it? Because they see that you're reflective. You're thinking about something right at that moment. And what they're wondering is, what are you thinking about? I'll give you a penny to know. Of course, it's just an expression. But the point is, you're looking very contemplative at that moment in time. And so they're wondering, what are you thinking about? Now, why would they ask that? Because they cannot read your mind. They don't have that capacity or that ability. Jesus had that ability. "And knowing their thoughts," he said to them, "every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." And so he answered their argument, even though they didn't even make the argument. Wow, that's pretty perceptive, isn't it? Yet the very nature of the knowledge has to do with truth. And if a thing is not true, or if one chooses not to accept such truth into one's mind, then one does not know that thing. For many years, I went around and, you know, we had these credit cards, and you had a you know, you could go to the bank, or maybe there's a one of these things out in a special place where you can stick their card in there and ask for some money, and it'll give you some money. And you had to know the PIN code in order to do that. I never knew the PIN code. People say, "Why would you not know the PIN code?" I said, maybe somebody will will try to take my card away from me and say, and maybe has a gun on me and say, what's the PIN code? Well, if I don't know the PIN code, I can't tell you what the PIN code is. And so I always avoided knowing it. You see what I'm saying? I choose not to know some things. And there are reasons why we choose not, at times, not to know things. At the same time, I want you to think about sin. Christ does not know sin in the sense of personal experience, because the Bible says he knew no sin. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Him who knew no sin. What does he mean by that? He means that Jesus did not have the knowledge that you have from experience. You have to experience a thing. You have to commit sin to know sin in that respect. Jesus never committed a sin. So it says, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin, that is to say, God put him in the place of the sinner on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a magnificent passage of Scripture. Or again, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I want you to underscore in your mind now the word tempted. He was tempted as we are tempted. Now, when you're tempted, you want to do the thing, or you want to avoid doing the thing. It's something that either you should do or you shouldn't do. But the point is that either way, you have the inclination either in the direction of it or away from it. And either way, it would be sin. And so the point is that you're being drawn by the desire, one way or the other. The desire is drawing you. That's important for us to understand that Jesus experienced that desire. And so he understands, even though he did not commit sin, he understands what impels us toward it. And this is significant because our writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that it gives him an insight. I cannot say of God, well, God, you just don't understand what I feel like. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He understands perfectly what we feel like. He felt the same way. The thing is, it may impel us, but it didn't impel him. It pushes us toward it, and he was inclined by desire to, in that direction, but he did not commit the act. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near unto God through him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins. See that line? He didn't have to offer first for his own sins, but the Old Testament priests did. They had to. Why? Because they needed first to be purified so that they could go through the legalities necessary to purify the people. He has no sins. And then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So you see, he gave himself as a sacrifice for sins. For the law appointed men high priests, having infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was after the law, appointed a son. Now listen to this. Perfected forevermore. Perfected forevermore. It's important for us to remember that the old law is now outdated. Why is it? Because Jesus is the perfected Son of God. Modernism today threatens the very existence of Christianity. Why? Because it makes him a mere fallible man. It takes away from him his spiritual kingship. It dethrones the perfect king from his throne. It's important to remember that. Number two, he never knew and does not know a person he did not die for. Now this is an important consideration because of the human doctrines associated with Calvinism. You remember John Calvin was a theologian in the late medieval period, depending on how you date all of that. But the point is, he was a theologian who stole the proposition that God had given his son, but only for a select few, who he himself would select. And moreover, he made the selection before the world ever began, and before even one of those persons ever was born. What an amazing proposition. And yet the Bible says that Jesus does not know a single person for whom he did not die. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, "We behold him who has been made little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he should taste of death for every man." Every man. Now the word man means human being. Every human being. If you're human, he died for you. That's what that says. Now wait a minute. John Calvin said he only died for a select few. That's not what the Hebrew writer says. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says, "If by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one," even Jesus Christ. "So then, as through the one trespass, judgment came into all men to condemnation, even so, through one act of righteousness, the free gift came unto all men." See it again? Let me just tell you, wherever you see anything about this, it's always universal. The whole point is, he died for every person, every single human being. He died for all. "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous." Ultimately, of course, we understand that we must respond in kind. We have to be accepting of what our Lord has done in order for us to enjoy the benefits of that marvelous sacrifice that he has made. But it's not the selected few that have been made provision for, but it's all men who have been spiritually provided for, and that needs to be remembered. In Hebrews 5:8, he says, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him." What if, let's just say, there's somebody who wasn't among the chosen elite, the select few, who decides to obey him. Can that person be saved? The Calvinist says no. God didn't choose him. And Christ didn't die for him. That's exactly the theory of Calvinism. It's a sad fact that some people believe this theory. It is a false idea. Now, there's another thing that Christ does not know, and that is when he will return. Many have tried to date the time when our Lord is going to come again. In fact, the 1800s, after 1850 through the early 1900s especially, 1910 or thereabouts, there were three particular men who propounded theories that they had figured out when the Lord was going to come. The first was a fellow by the name of William Miller. The second, a fellow by the name of J.T. Russell. And the third was Rutherford, who was the president of the Jehovah's Witnesses organization. And he said the year, I believe, was 1925. And of course, you know, 1925 has come and it is gone. And then later he said he came, but he came invisibly. Believe this who may. The point is that the whole idea is a false concept. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished." Jesus was talking about the things that he had referred to in Matthew 24. If you've ever sat down with these people and talked with them, they'll be citing Matthew 24 this, Matthew 24 that, and Matthew 24 that. Wait a minute. What did Jesus say? Matthew 24, 34. "This generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished." Now understand, the year 70 AD was that generation. Same generation. And his point was that this did not happen in the sense that they claimed that it would happen. In verse 36, Jesus said, "Only the Father knows when he would actually return." And that's the whole point. If you look into the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, it's a group of signs. The signs are for the fall of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. And by the way, all of these things did happen before 70 AD, exactly as promised. And so people who talk about the second coming of Christ and are always quoting Matthew 24 are all confused as to the interpretation, because again in verse 34 he said all of these will be accomplished before the generation is over. And Jesus said nobody knows. He said the Son doesn't even know, but my Father only. Which is like me and my PIN card, right? The Lord chooses not to know certain things. And he has that capacity just like I have. I would say to you that our Savior does not know about plans to establish an earthly kingdom at his return. A lot of people argue that the Lord Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish an earthly kingdom when he does. But wait a minute. Jesus said that he already established it. In Matthew 16, at verse 18, he said, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now watch the language here in the next verse. "I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now wait a minute, what was he talking about? He was talking about the church. What is the church? The church is the kingdom of heaven. If not, why does he use language that is synonymous like he does? The church in one verse, the kingdom in the next. Because they're the same thing, is the whole point. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." You could say, in a sense, that the kingdom has two statuses. It has a status in this world, on this earth, we call that the church, and then ultimately it has a status in heaven. That's why we call it the kingdom of heaven, because the ones who on earth serve the Lord end up in heaven with the Lord. It will be recalled that Jesus had more to say on this topic, however. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, wait a minute. We got people saying that Jesus is going to come back again, and he's going to establish a kingdom in this world, a physical kingdom in which he reigns as a king. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." What do you call it? The kingdom of heaven. In this world, we're just the church. Over on the other side, we're his kingdom, and he's the king. Now watch. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "We're delivered out of the power of darkness, and we were translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Hold it a minute. That's crazy. That can't be right, somebody says. How can I be translated into the kingdom, and the kingdom already exists, and people are saying the kingdom doesn't exist, and when the Lord comes again, he's going to establish the kingdom? And by the way, that's the whole warp and woof of what we could call premillennialism or dispensationalism, as they call themselves sometimes. They call themselves dispensationalists, who believe that when the Lord comes again, he's going to establish a physical kingdom in this world. That's why these folks are always so intrigued by politics, and especially as it refers to Israel. If it's got anything to do with Israel, they start thinking, Battle of Armageddon, you know. Now, you just watch. It's all in the news again, because last week, you remember that some rockets hit a playground in Israel and killed 12 children. You know what Israel is going to do. They're going to respond. And they're going to respond violently. So guess what the premillennialists always say? Oh, we're about to have the Battle of Armageddon. Now, we may have a great war again. We had one in 1947 and 48, right? There's nothing new about that. It happens every few months, frankly. We have battles. There's a big war going on in Gaza right now. But every time this kind of stuff starts going on, people start talking about the establishment of the kingdom. And the kingdom's going to be established because the Battle of Armageddon's going to happen and all that. None of this is biblical. It's fantasy land that we're talking about here. God has no plans to establish an earthly kingdom ever. The church is the closest thing to a kingdom that God is ever going to have in this world on this earth. Let me move on. There's another thing that Jesus does not know. He doesn't know about any church but one. He doesn't know about any faith but one, and he doesn't know about any baptism but one. The apostle said almost that same way in Ephesians chapter 4. He's talked about the ones, and here's what he said. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is one body. What's the body? The body is the church. Ephesians 1:22, look it up. 1:21-22, the church is the body of Christ. One church. He says, there's one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. How many faiths are there? There's just one. Now, there may be all kinds of belief systems, But there's only one true faith that's found in Scripture. And the problem is people have wandered far afield from Scripture, and so they've come up with all of these different faiths. But there's only one faith. There's one Lord, one faith, and there's one baptism. Does he or does he not say that? One faith, one baptism, verse 5 says it. Just like there's one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in you all, as he put it. There's just one Lord, one faith, and there's one baptism. That needs to be remembered. And so, fact of the matter is, what the Bible teaches is what the Bible teaches. It goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. There are people who have been elected heads and presidents and popes and archbishops, etc., etc., universal bishops. That means they run the whole church. Who runs the church of the Lord? Christ. And only Christ. That's what that text just said. He is the head over all things to the church. He has not placed anybody in a position to have his power and give them that power. He has not done that. And even though some people argue as they do, there is only that one head of the church, and there is only one faith, says Jude in verse 3 of his book. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write to you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. But what is this baptism of which he speaks? Is it not the baptism that Jesus commissioned his disciples to perform? In Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Baptizing whom? The disciples you've made. Now wait a minute. What if they're babies? Can you still baptize them? No, you can't. You can't baptize them because you haven't made them disciples first. First, they have to be made disciples. Once they're disciples, they can then be baptized. For that's the baptism that Jesus talked about. Baptizing them. Baptizing who? The disciples that you've made. Into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, wait a minute. A lot of people perform a baptism that is nothing like a burial. An immersion is a burial. A sprinkling or a pouring is nothing like a burial. And yet he says, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him. Wait a minute. Raised? You're buried, then you're raised? That's what you do in immersion, don't you? But you don't do that in a sprinkling, and you don't do that in a pouring. So sprinkling and pouring are out of sorts with what Jesus commissioned his apostles to go and do. So there's one church, there's one faith, and there's one baptism, only one. So there's no head for his church but himself. No head for his church but himself. Search the Bible for yourself. Find the place where Jesus delegated his headship over his church to even one person. People have argued that he did that in Matthew 16:18. We just read that a few moments ago. There's nothing there about him delegating headship of his church to Peter, for crying out loud. You cannot read that in that passage. In Colossians 2, verse 18, Paul wrote, "Let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels, dwelling in the things that he has seen and vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." You can see how people might be drawn to worshiping angels because they're heavenly beings. But wait, Christ is God in the flesh. God the Son, who is over all the angels. Have you read Hebrews 1? Hebrews chapter 1 says that there's no angel like him. He's the very Son of God, and all the angels are prostrate before him. Now the point is, if God would not permit even an angel to take the place of Christ, why some man? Why would some man be given such a position as this, as some people have declared it? Finally, let me say to you that the Lord knows no one who can come to the Father except through him. That needs to be recalled because this is the actual teaching of the Word of God. I understand that almost anybody that you quote verse 6 of John 14 to will be in horror. Oh, you don't mean to say that Jesus is the only one who can be a Savior? That's exactly what I mean to say. That's exactly what Jesus said about himself. And it is only those who misunderstand or miscomprehend him who would say any different than that. And yet, on every hand, there are practitioners of religion who do that very thing. But let me take you to John 14, verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, but believe also in me." He said, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Notice, he's talking about heaven and he's saying, "I'm the road to heaven for you. You need to come by me. I can make that place in heaven available to you." Let's go on. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also. And where I go, you know the way." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we know not where you're going. How do we know the way?" And he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. And so I would declare to you that there is no person that Jesus knows who can come to the Father except through Jesus. Now, I understand there are people who say, "No, Muhammad's the way." And there are other people who say that Joseph Smith is the way. And there are still other people who will say that this leader, that leader, or the other leader is the way. But I'm here to say to you, the Bible says there's only one way. There's only one truth, and there's only one life. And it's all in Jesus. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the way. Let me just read one passage to you as we close. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." glory is with Jesus, and only with Jesus. I want to see the glory someday, and I know you do too. And if you're here with us today and you're not yet prepared for that, let me encourage you, let me urge you to take this opportunity now, while there is still time, to take the only way that there is, Jesus. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?